This morning I would like to begin my sermon by reading a few verses to you from the book of Hebrews. And these verses direct our attention toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews begins this way. Let me read for you verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, our attention is directed toward Jesus, the Son of God. And it is through Jesus, the Son of God, that the Father communicated his word to the world. This same Jesus, the Son of God, is the one through whom God made all things. He made this world, this universe, and everything in it. Jesus, the Son of God, is none other than God himself. He is the incarnate God, God in the flesh. And as we think about Jesus, the Son, he shares with his Father the Father's glory. He shares with the Father the very image of God. Jesus, the Son, he is all-powerful. He upholds all things by his power. Jesus, the Son, is also the Savior and the Redeemer. He is the one who propitiates, or the one who satisfies, the Father's wrath. And of course, he did that by dying on the cross for us. But he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. And even right now, he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, later on in the book of Hebrews, we read this in chapter 2, in verses 17 and 18. Also, these verses speaking about Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them who are tempted. And then later on in chapter 4 and verse 15, this is what we read, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we realize that Jesus the Son is Almighty God. He's greater than the angels. He's the creator of this universe. He is the sustainer of this universe. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. But this Jesus, the Son, is also the incarnate Son. As we think about Jesus, the Son, we have the Son becoming flesh, and we have the incarnate Son now. And Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is not so great and so powerful that he stands aloof from his creation. Yes, Jesus is far greater than the angels, but Jesus is yet a man. Yes, the God-man, but he is still man. And he is a man who identifies with our weaknesses, with our infirmities. He identifies with mankind. Yes, Jesus is Almighty God, but yet he very well understands human weakness. And as we just read in Hebrews, yes, Jesus is sinless and he is perfect, but yet he was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. Jesus the Son, he is a merciful and a faithful high priest. He is able, he is more than willing to help us whenever we are tempted. Now, we contemplate Jesus, the Son of God, and he is truly amazing. He's incredible. He is wonderful. And how amazing it is that Almighty God, the creator of all, would humble himself in such a way that God would take upon himself human flesh and humble himself and endure weakness, endure all type of suffering. And Jesus, while he was on this earth, yes, he communicated the word, God's word, to humanity. He showed God's great power by doing great miracles, by raising the dead to life. But Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, also experienced great weakness, and he experienced great tests and trials, and he also endured and also successfully resisted the most sinister of temptations. So we think about the tests that Jesus endured, the trials that he went through, those were ordained of God. It was God's plan that Jesus endured testing. And through those tests, God the Son, he was shown to be perfectly righteous. He was shown to be approved of God in every way. We think about the devil tempting Jesus. The devil sought with all of his might to dissuade Jesus from fulfilling God's perfect plan for him. But yet every time that Satan tried to lead Jesus astray, Jesus was always triumphant. He always maintained the right course. He always was faithful to his Father, to God Almighty. So we go to the Gospels, and specifically this morning we'll go to Matthew chapter 4. But in Matthew we read about the many times that Jesus spoke the truth of God. We read about his many miracles. But this morning we're going to focus on the time that Jesus was tested of God, when he was tempted of the devil. So we have on the one hand divine testing, on the other we have diabolical tempting. And that's what we'll consider this morning, Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11. If you haven't turned there already this morning, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 4 with me, verses 1 through 11. In our pew Bibles, it's page 1113. Let's remind ourselves of the immediately preceding context. Just before this, we have the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptizer. And initially, John the Baptizer refused to baptize Jesus. John protested, "I should be baptized by you. I shouldn't be the one baptizing you." But yet Jesus countered, and he said, "This baptism is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." So John baptized Jesus. We have John and Jesus submitting to the Father's will. Both of them were obedient to the Father's plan. Now we think about all of the others that were baptized by John the Baptizer. And all of the others who were baptized by John the Baptizer were sinners. And their baptism was to be a mark of their repentance. But yet Jesus was far different than all the others who came to John for baptism. Jesus was far different because Jesus was not a sinner, was he? He was not a sinner who had repented of his sin that was preparing himself for the kingdom of God. No, Jesus, as he was baptized as the King of Israel, the sinless one, the Messiah. So all of the others were looking forward to and preparing themselves to enter the kingdom. They were responding to John's message. They were submitting to God's will. Now Jesus, in a way, was identifying himself with repentant Israel. Not because he had sinned anyway, because he hadn't sinned, he hadn't repented, but he was submitting himself to the Father's will. So whenever sinners repent, whenever they were baptized as a sign of that repentance, they were submitting to the Father's will. They were showing obedience. Jesus, whenever he was baptized, he was submitting to the Father's will. He was obedient to the Father. But Jesus was the King. All the others would have been subjects of the King. Now, whenever Jesus was baptized, whenever he came up out of the water, there was something incredible that happened. The heavens were split. And there was something that came down from heaven. It looked like a dove. But in fact, it was the Holy Spirit that came down upon Jesus. And we have these words that were pronounced by God himself, the Father: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And with those words, with the baptism of Jesus and the descent of the Spirit and these words proclaimed by the Father, I believe that at this point in time, we have Jesus embarking on his public ministry. Jesus as God's Son. Yes, he would begin to teach the people. He would begin to show great power by the miracles that he performed. He would even raise the dead to life. He would cast out demons. But first of all, Jesus as God's Son needed to go to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And it's this tempting, this testing, that we consider now in Matthew chapter 4. So look at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Here's Jesus. He's just been baptized. We have the proclamation from the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I believe here at this point in time, Jesus is now ready to enter his public ministry. And we might think in our human minds, well, surely the first thing God would want Jesus to do is to start to teach the people, right? The people need to hear the word of God. Surely Jesus would just stay there and start teaching the people. Or maybe he'd go to Jerusalem or some other big city to teach the people. But is that what Jesus did first of all? No. Jesus didn't even start to do great miracles first of all. He didn't start casting out demons first of all. What did God have Jesus do first of all after his baptism? He went out into the wilderness. Now keep in mind, John the Baptizer was in the wilderness of Judea, baptizing by the River Jordan. Now obviously Jesus didn't stay there by the Jordan River. He went perhaps further to the west in the mountainous region, a more desolate region of the wilderness. And there was God's explicit plan for Jesus to be tempted of the devil. Now notice, it wasn't Jesus who, in and of himself, his own decision, decided to go to the wilderness, although we realize everything that Jesus did is in harmony with God the Father and in harmony with the Spirit of God. And so perhaps I can't say that it wasn't Jesus' decision, his own decision, but notice this, the very clear language, Jesus was led up of the Spirit to go into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And you think, well, who in their right mind would want to go to a desolate wilderness to be tempted of the devil? You know, I don't want to be going any place to be tempted of the devil. I don't think you would either. And I don't think it would have been Jesus' natural desire, if we can even say this, to be going to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But yet, it's the Spirit that led Jesus to be tempted there in the wilderness. So this was God's plan, and Jesus submitted to that plan. And Jesus would go to that wilderness. And let's just pause and think about that word tempt for just a little while. Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, in tempting Jesus, and very soon we'll read about the temptation here, but in tempting Jesus, what was the devil's objective? What was the devil's goal in tempting Jesus? The devil's goal was to entice Jesus to disobey the Father, to sin. That was the devil's objective. That was his motive, to entice Jesus to sin, to lure Jesus to abandon the Father's will, to rebel against the Father. That's the idea behind tempt here. From the devil's perspective and the devil's motives and all the actions that he took here, the devil was intent on enticing Jesus to sin. But do you realize that same word translated tempt can also be translated test or try? Now, the devil obviously wanted Jesus to sin, to do what was evil. So he did his best to entice Jesus along those lines. But there's also another perspective that we can view this passage. We can view this passage as a test of God. A test of God for Jesus. So God led his Son into the wilderness. That's very clear, right? The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. Now God would never tempt Jesus to sin, right? That would never happen. So what was God's intention here? God's intention was to test Jesus, to test him with the goal of showing his character, of showing who he is, showing Jesus as one who is approved of God, one who stands the test, even under the most difficult of circumstances. Now, at the baptism, what did the Father declare concerning Jesus? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, we oftentimes say, well, it's easy to say something. It's quite another to actually do something or to demonstrate it by actions. Well, here's the Father declaring Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Those are words after Jesus' baptism. Now, as Jesus goes into the wilderness, led of the Spirit, as he is tempted, it's going to be very, very clear, concretely, what was said of Jesus by the Father is going to be demonstrated by Jesus' actions in the wilderness. He will be approved of God. He will demonstrate he is the sinless one. He is the righteous one. He is the one who is beloved of God, the one in whom God is well pleased. This will be very clearly demonstrated. Now, with verse 3, we see the details of the temptation. But first of all, we have verse 2. This is what sets the stage. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. So verse 2 is not describing the temptation itself. Verse 2 is describing what is leading up to that temptation. When Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, we don't have an immediate confrontation of, you know, Jesus being confronted by the devil. That didn't happen immediately. We have a good number of days where it seems like Jesus was alone in the wilderness. There were, at least from my perspective here, there weren't any other people with Jesus during those 40 days. Who was with Jesus? Well, from the Gospel of Mark, we realize there were wild animals in that wilderness. But otherwise, it was Jesus, and he alone. Now, when we think about John the Baptizer living in the wilderness, how did John the Baptizer live in the wilderness? He lived off the land. So he ate wild honey. He ate locusts. He had plenty to eat, probably. I don't know. But I imagine he ate enough and he was provided for there. But Jesus, when he went into the wilderness, he didn't eat wild locusts. He didn't eat that or the locusts or the wild honey. He didn't bring a knapsack along with him with food to eat. He brought nothing with him to eat. And so for 10 days in the wilderness, Jesus ate nothing. For 20 days in the wilderness, Jesus ate nothing. For 30 days in the wilderness, Jesus ate not one thing. For 40 days in the wilderness, how much did Jesus eat? He ate nothing. Now, in all likelihood, he would have drank water, but he ate nothing. He fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew doesn't tell us what Jesus did during those 40 days and 40 nights, except that he didn't eat and he was hungry. As I think about this, even though it's not recorded for us, I think, well, surely Jesus must have communed with his Father by way of prayer. Do you think Jesus would have devoted himself to prayer during those 40 days and nights? Surely. I can't think of it being any other way. When we read the word fast in the scriptures, talking about abstaining from food, right along with fasting is what? Prayer. Focusing on God. So there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus devoted himself to prayer during these 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat anything, but he would have prayed. He would have meditated upon the word, no doubt. But Matthew doesn't highlight that here in this passage. He focuses on the reality that after 40 days in the wilderness of eating nothing, Jesus was hungry. In a sense, that should go without saying, right? But yet this is the reality. Jesus was hungry. Now Jesus, I imagine at this point in time too, was physically weak. Keep in mind, yes, Jesus is Almighty God, but Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is God in the flesh with all of the weakness of humanity. Yes, without sin, but he has physical weakness. So imagine 40 days eating nothing, would you be weak physically? I would sure think you'd be weak physically. Those 40 days in the wilderness with wild animals, do you think Jesus slept all that well? In my thinking, Jesus probably didn't sleep all that well. I don't think he had a tent to sleep in or a house to sleep in. He was just there in the wilderness. So he probably didn't have very, very good sleep at this point in time either. So 40 days in the wilderness, fasting, eating nothing. And what do we find after those 40 days and nights? Verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, I personally have not experienced what it's like to eat nothing for 40 days and 40 nights. I don't imagine any of you have experienced that as well. Imagine how hungry you must be after 40 days and 40 nights not eating anything. Imagine the weakness that would come along with that. Imagine how strong would be the urge to eat something, just something. Your body is crying out for food. How hungry Jesus must have been after those 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness. And the devil knew very well Jesus is hungry. He wasn't ignorant of that fact, was he? The devil knew very well Jesus was hungry. And the words that the devil spoke to Jesus at the very beginning here focus on Jesus' intense hunger. What did the devil say? If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus in the wilderness, what would be around him? Any number of stones. Some of them bigger probably, some of them smaller. And the devil says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now before we focus on the stones being made bread, the devil says, if you are the Son of God. Now I don't think the devil was placing any doubt on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't think the devil is trying to implant in Jesus' mind any doubt about his status as the Son of God. I believe that both the devil and Jesus know very well that Jesus is the Son of God. So I don't think the devil is casting doubt on that fact. I don't think the devil is even asking Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God. I think the devil was encouraging Jesus as the Son of God to use his position as Son in the wrong way. So in essence, we could say, we could rephrase the devil's words in this way, expand upon them perhaps a little bit. So Jesus, if you are the Son, and we both know that you are the Son, then command that these stones be made bread. Now imagine with me all the stones scattered around where Jesus was. And for any ordinary man to make a stone into bread is impossible, right? Dave, can you make a stone into bread? Dave hasn't tried it, but I'm sure he is not capable of that. Just like I'm not capable. For us, it's impossible. But for the Son of God to make a stone into bread is easy, right? That's nothing. That's an easy task for Jesus, the Son of God. So the Son, Jesus Christ, had the ability to turn stones into bread. Now, the issue at stake here is not Jesus' ability to turn stones into bread, but it's the propriety, it's the fittingness of such an act. The devil told Jesus, satisfy your hunger, do the miraculous, turn these stones into bread. The question that needs to be asked, though, is that the right thing to do? Is this the Father's will? In essence, what was the devil doing? The devil was asking Jesus to do something miraculous, to satisfy what we could call perhaps his felt needs, his physical needs. Do this to quell the desires or even the needs of your body. So that's appealing, isn't it? Jesus was hungry. He was very hungry. Jesus was more than able to turn stones into bread. So the devil's thought was, why not do that? That was the enticement. That was the goal of the devil. Jesus, just do that. You're hungry. Turn those stones into bread. The devil focused Jesus' attention, or at least he tried to focus Jesus' attention, solely on his physical needs. The normal, natural human desire to eat. Now, the devil totally ignored the will of the Father. So by the devil's enticing words, the devil was attempting to sway Jesus from following the Father's will. Disregard the Father's will, satisfy your hunger. Now how did Jesus respond to this? Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How does Jesus respond to the devil's temptation? He responds by going to the Scriptures. And specifically, he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, we can flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and even maybe this afternoon or later on, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and read through that chapter. And in the first verses of the chapter, we find Moses challenging Israel to obey the Lord's commands. Moses was also encouraging Israel, remember the way that the Lord led you through the wilderness. Remember how the Lord led Israel through the wilderness for 40 long years. In those 40 long years, there are many times where God tested Israel in the wilderness. Would you obey me or not obey me? God was working with Israel, testing Israel in the wilderness to see whether they would obey him or not. And one of the times that God tested Israel early in the wilderness wanderings was a time when the people were hungry. They began to murmur and complain. And the people there in the wilderness, they were looking back in time. They were looking longingly to the days in Egypt. And they said, in Egypt, we had plenty of food to eat. We had plenty of meat. We had plenty of bread. But where are they at now? They're in the wilderness. And they're complaining. You brought us here to the wilderness to die. We're going to starve to death. So when Israel was tempted, not tempted, when there was a temptation for Israel, but in this case, God was testing them. God was testing Israel by hunger. And how did Israel do? Israel failed the test, right? They were hungry. They didn't look to God. What did they do? They complained. They murmured. They didn't pass the test. Now, God did provide for their needs. How did he provide for their needs? He sent manna from heaven. So they were able to eat. They ate to the full. And so it's in this context that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, and he humbled thee, talking about God humbling Israel, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, or bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. God tested Israel in the wilderness. God tested Israel with hunger. He humbled them. Israel responded in the wrong way. Israel murmured and complained. Their response was far from acceptable. God taught them a lesson in the wilderness. What was that lesson? Man does not live by bread alone. Man rather lives by the words that come from God's mouth. Now, is food necessary to live? The answer is yes. But do you live by bread alone? And the answer is no. And Israel needed to learn this. True life is found from God, from his words. That's where true life comes, from God and his word. Israel needed to learn that you don't live just by eating food. Life is to be found in the word of God. That's where true life comes. Now, hundreds of years later, what do we have? We have Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus is hungry. What is God doing? God is testing Jesus in the wilderness. How is Jesus going to respond? Is he going to murmur? Is he going to complain? Is he going to turn stones into bread to satisfy his hunger? And the answer is no. He goes to the scripture, Jesus does. And he refers to that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And Jesus refuses to provide for his own physical needs at the expense of obedience to the Father. What does Jesus do? He continues to be hungry, but he has full allegiance to the Father's will. See, it wasn't the Father's will for him to eat yet. He still needed to fast. So Jesus obeys the Father. He refuses to make stones into bread. So he still has that hunger. Now later on, when Jesus is teaching the people and he's no longer in the wilderness, being tempted of the devil, we read this in John chapter 4, verse 34. And Jesus says this, my meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus had this mindset. My food is to do God's will. Now Jesus ate regular food. We understand that. But what was most necessary? To do the Father's will. To submit himself to him. So Jesus, the Son of God, this one who is loved of God, refused to put his physical desires above his obedience to God the Father. Jesus, the Son, chose to do the will of God, and he had that as his absolute first priority. Now, we can learn from Jesus, can't we? What should we do? With whatever test or whatever temptation that may come along our way, what must we do? We must always put God first. We must live off of God's Word. That's where true life comes from God and His Word. So may we never put anything above submission to the will of God. Let's not put any physical desire, any physical need above God and His will for us. We must always submit ourselves to Him. So the devil had been rebuffed by Jesus. But the devil was not yet done. Look now at verses 5 and 6. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So from the wilderness with all of its desolation, the devil takes Jesus to the holy city, to Jerusalem. Now undoubtedly, the devil takes Jesus in what I would call a supernatural fashion. So don't imagine Jesus and the devil taking hours upon hours traveling to Jerusalem by the road. No, the devil, I believe, supernaturally takes Jesus to Jerusalem. And he takes Jesus to the focal point of the city, which is the temple. Now, they didn't walk through the gates of the temple and spend time in the courtyard of the temple. No, Jesus is taken by the devil to the high point of the temple, or one of the high points of the temple. We read in the King James, the pinnacle of the temple. And it seems clear it's a very high point in the temple. Perhaps it's one of its peaks. So here we have Jesus and the devil on the roof of the porch of the temple. Now Josephus talks about the temple during Jesus' day. And there is the porch of the temple, I believe, that is referred to here. That would be 90 cubits high. Okay, we don't use cubits, but a cubit would be 18 inches or so. So you have the temple, a high point of the temple being 135 feet high. If we translate that into stories roughly, so think of this, 13 and a half stories high. Okay, so that's a long ways up, right? Jesus is very high on the temple. Okay, what do we find the devil saying to Jesus? The devil quotes Scripture. He refers to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And the devil says, quoting Scripture, For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So the devil refers to Scripture here. Now, there is a portion that he does not include, but he does refer to the Scripture here. Now, you might think, well, at first thought, you know, the devil is making a good case here. He's referring to Scripture. So Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he has angels that are with him and watching over him. The angels are there to protect him against any number of dangers. So wouldn't it make sense that Jesus would be protected by his angels, and even if Jesus would throw himself off the height of the temple, wouldn't it make sense for the angels to come and swoop him up? And if Jesus did jump off like this, if God's angels delivered him and he wasn't hurt, wouldn't that be the perfect way for Jesus to show who he is? He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Wouldn't that be a great way for Israel to come around him and recognize him as the king? So some may have fallen for that temptation, but Jesus did not. Jesus realized the devil was enticing him to evil, and Jesus would have none of that. Jesus would be remaining true to the Father's will. So the devil appealed to Scripture, but the devil's appeal to Scripture was misdirected. He misapplied that Scripture. Yes, the devil's words were sly, but not sly enough to deceive the Son of God. So Jesus responds in verse 7, And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus goes into the Scriptures, and he uses it correctly. He goes back to Deuteronomy again. This time it's chapter 6 and verse 16. And considering the context of this passage, Moses is warning the people of Israel. He's challenging them to fear the Lord, to serve Him alone. They must not go after the other gods. Truly, there is only one God, but don't go after other gods. Don't be worshiping others instead of God, because God is a jealous God. God demands the allegiance of Israel. And it's in this context that we read Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted Him in Massah." And at Massah there, the people complained and they murmured because they didn't have any water. And Moses asked the people, "Why do you tempt, or why do you test the Lord?" And God instructed Moses to take his rod and to strike the rock, and water would pour out. God provided for the people. But there at Massah, the people wondered, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They tested the Lord. They doubted His presence. They doubted His provision for them. Again, the Lord tested the people. They had no water to drink. How did the people respond? Did they pass the test? And the answer is no, they didn't pass the test. They were tempting God. They were testing Him. They were wondering, will God provide for us or not? Now we have Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And I guess this time He's not in the wilderness. He's on the height of the temple. He's being tempted by the devil. He's being tested by God. And Jesus, He would refuse to test the Lord. Jesus would not, so to speak, force God's hand. So what would Jesus be doing if He threw Himself off the temple? He would, in essence, be testing God to see whether He would deliver Him from harm by sending His angels to swoop Him up, to keep Him safe. Jesus says, "I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to force His hand." Jesus would not put His Father to the test in that way. And Jesus rebuked the devil for his effort to entice Him, to tempt Him. So we have much to learn from this, don't we? So we should never put God to the test. We should never put ourselves in a position where we, in essence, are forcing God's hand, where we are forcing Him to work on our behalf according to our terms. What must we do? We must humbly submit to God. We shouldn't seek any glory for ourselves. See, if Jesus threw Himself off the temple, He would be, in essence, seeking glory for Himself. Jesus refused. We likewise must refuse to act that way. The people in Israel, the people of Israel in the wilderness, they doubted God's presence. They doubted His ability to provide. But we need to have confidence in God, because He will provide. He will protect in His way. So here is Jesus, not just once rebuffing the devil and resisting his temptation, but twice. Jesus has shown Himself to be the sinless Son of God, the one in whom God is well pleased. Jesus has remained true to God. He's been true to God's call and His will. But look at one more temptation of the devil toward Jesus. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Again, the devil taketh Him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto Him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." So from the top of the temple, the devil now takes Jesus to a very high mountain. And on that mountain, the devil shows Him all the kingdoms of the world. Again, I believe the devil supernaturally transported Jesus. So don't think of a days-long journey or a multiple days journey to a high mountain. I believe it's a supernatural transfer. Now they're on this high mountain. And notice how many kingdoms of the world are shown to Jesus? All the kingdoms. And if we take that word "all" literally, and I believe it is all the kingdoms, then we realize Jesus didn't physically see these kingdoms from His perspective on that mountaintop. I believe it's not that He saw with His eyes all the kingdoms. You know, if there was somebody with Jesus, they couldn't have seen all the kingdoms either, physically speaking. I believe it was the devil supernaturally showing Him from that high mountain all the kingdoms of the world. Because there's no mountain so high that you can see all the kingdoms of the world, right? So I think there's something special going on here. However, the devil showed Him those kingdoms, though. We have the stipulation here. "I will give you all these kingdoms with all their glory, if you fall down and worship me. Now, did the devil have the authority to do what he had said? Some say no, some say yes. Well, if the devil didn't have authority to give Jesus those kingdoms, how strong of a temptation would it be? You know, is it much of a temptation if the devil can't give him the kingdoms? So you have to think about that. Would it be just an empty promise with really very little temptation value, if you want to say that, if the devil didn't have the authority to hand over kingdoms to Jesus? Well, let's think about how the devil is named in the scriptures. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the God of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the one who works in the children of disobedience. So I believe as the prince of this world, the devil does have authority over the fallen kingdoms of this world. And I believe the devil could have given that authority to Jesus, handed over the fallen kingdoms of this world. Okay, I believe the devil did have the authority to do that. Now, you may disagree with me, and that's your prerogative, but I believe that the devil was offering the kingdoms with their glory to Jesus. Now, Jesus, as the Son of God, had been given promises by the Father concerning receiving kingdoms for his own. In Psalm 2:8, this is what we read, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Daniel chapter 7, this is what we read, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away." So what is God's plan for Jesus, the Son of God? God's plan for him is to have rulership over all the kingdoms of the earth. What is the devil offering Jesus? All the kingdoms of the earth, but according to the devil's plan and not God's plan. What does God's plan involve? God's plan involves for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross before he receives all the kingdoms of the world. What does the devil's plan involve? It involves no cross. So the devil is laying before him what is perhaps enticing, at least to a sinner it's enticing. You can have all the kingdoms of the world the easy way. Don't walk the way of the cross. All you have to do for the kingdoms of the world is bow down and worship me. You see how enticing that might be? And the devil is doing his best to entice Jesus. Here's what the Father promised you, but do it my way, not the Father's way. Just bow down and worship me, and you can avoid the cross. You can avoid all the suffering that's entailed with that. But how high a price is involved to bow down and worship the devil? Will Jesus do that? Will he take the easy road? Well, the answer is clearly no. Verse 10, "Then Jesus saith unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Jesus goes back to the scriptures. He goes back to Deuteronomy. But before he goes to the scriptures, what does he say to begin with? "Get thee hence, Satan. Get away from me." And even with saying those words, Jesus is showing his authority over the devil. Because the devil does leave. Jesus is showing that he has the authority of the Son. He is greater than the devil. He's more powerful. He has a greater status. He is God. And as God, he is going to submit to the will of the Father. No, by no means will he bow down and worship the devil. Jesus very well may be referring to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. In the context, we find Israel is admonished, don't forget the Lord your God. Don't worship false gods. Serve and worship God alone. Now, Israel, did they worship God alone? Okay, remember the tests in the wilderness? First of all, they're hungry. The test of hunger, how did they do with that test? They failed miserably because they murmured and complained. No water in the wilderness, how did they respond to that test? They failed the test, right? Because they murmured and complained again. We have the command to the Israelites, worship God alone. How did they respond to that? They worshiped false gods. Remember how they made the golden calf? Remember how they worshipped other gods? They failed that test miserably as well. But now Jesus, tempted of the devil, where is his commitment? Will he worship the devil, the god of this world? The answer is no. He worships God alone. He passes that test of God with flying colors. See, the devil would have loved it if Jesus took the easy road and bowed down and worshipped him. But Jesus refused to do what the devil asked. Jesus refused to worship anyone besides submitting to the Father's will. To entertain the thought of worshiping anyone, to worship the devil, that was just unthinkable. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus was loyal to the Father. Jesus submitted to the Father. He would think of worshiping no other. Him only shalt thou serve. God alone is worthy of worship, and Jesus held fast to his commitment to the Father. So with this third commitment, this third temptation, rather, the devil left Jesus. The devil obeyed Jesus. We read in verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So once the devil left Jesus, after his attempts at enticing the Lord were over, and the devil had realized he had failed, and he was done for a time anyway, who came to help Jesus? The angels came. Now Jesus, when he was on top of the temple, he didn't throw himself down thinking the angels would come and help him. But now in God's time, what happens? The angels come to serve him, to minister to him. Jesus refused to turn the stones to bread, but what happens now? The angels may have ministered to him, served him by way of bringing food for him or creating food. Well, not creating food, but providing food for him. Jesus refused to bow down to the devil. Jesus remained true to his Father. He submitted to his will. The Father was well pleased. One day, Jesus will receive all the nations for his inheritance. He will receive all of them as his own. But it comes with the Father's time, not in the devil's time. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. He is the righteous one. And throughout these very difficult times in the wilderness, it was made very clear, Jesus is indeed God's Son, the righteous one. He is the sinless one. He always would please the Father. And now as he's done with that temptation, what is he going to do? He's going to go interact with people and he's going to teach them. He's going to do great miracles. He's going to raise the dead to life. He's going to cast out demons. But yet always Jesus would submit to the Father's will. How great is our Lord Jesus! He is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He is the Lord of glory. Jesus is God in the flesh. So we today, we should stand in awe of our great Lord. We should bow down and worship him. And may we follow God's Son. May we follow Jesus' example. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. May we follow Jesus. May we follow God even as Jesus did. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us today. We thank you for Jesus, your Son. And yes, after his baptism, you proclaimed him as your Son in whom you are well pleased. And we thank you that Jesus showed that very clearly there in the wilderness as he was tempted of the devil. And we thank you that unlike Israel of old, he passed the test that you gave him in the wilderness with flying colors. So we thank you for Jesus. We realize today that we are sinners, yes, redeemed sinners, but yet we sin. But help us today whenever the devil comes along to tempt us, or one of his demons, or whenever we from within are tempted. I pray that we would remain true to you, that we'd submit to your will. Help us to be strong. We thank you that Jesus always submitted to you and resisted anything that the devil would throw at him. He always remained true to you. So help us to remain true to you as well. We worship you. We worship Jesus. We thank you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.